Please open your Bibles to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 1. And this morning we begin a new series of sermons on this Pauline epistle, and we have a very brief reading. We'd like to just read Paul's greetings at the beginning of this epistle. The epistle of Paul to the Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. This is the word of God. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. This is the word of God. May he write his truth upon our hearts this morning. The relationship between the Apostle Paul and the Philippians began in a very special way. We might say that it was a match made in heaven. As Paul and his companions made their way through Asia Minor on their second missionary journey, he had a very definite itinerary in mind. Paul was determined to reach the Black Sea coast of Bithynia and preach Christ there. But then something very unusual happened. Even by the standards of the book of Acts, it was quite a remarkable incident. We read earlier in Acts 16, verse 7, that they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. So this vision from heaven had interrupted Paul's travel plans and told him to leave Asia Minor, where he had been ministering, get in a boat, cross the Aegean Sea, and head for Philippi in Macedonia. And so it was, by heavenly intervention and a series of remarkable incidents that we read earlier in Acts 16, that the first recorded church planted on the continent of Europe was established, the Church of the Philippians. But when we come to this letter to the Philippians, it is now a decade later. Paul, you remember, had been sent packing by the Philippian magistrates, but now he feels compelled to write a letter to this church. And the introductory question we must ask, of course, when we come to any of the New Testament epistles, is why is the apostle writing this letter? Well, there are a number of reasons that we could mention. The first is to simply update the Philippians on his own situation. Paul, it's very clear from this letter, has been put in prison. This is most likely his first imprisonment in Rome. And the Philippian Christians are understandably very concerned about the church planting pastor that they knew and loved so well. And so they had sent one of their church members, a man called Epaphroditus, to Rome to visit Paul and see how he was doing. They had brought a gift to Paul to encourage him in his imprisonment. And now Paul is sending Epaphroditus back to the church at Philippi with this letter in hand, which really doubled as a kind of a thank you note. But apart from these personal matters, Paul also wrote to the Philippians to address certain threats that were facing the church. The book of Philippians addresses problems that were no doubt congregation specific to Philippi, but they are not problems that are unique to them. They are problems that every church of Jesus Christ from time to time must deal with. He warns us in this book, for instance, about division in the church. And this is certainly something we can all identify with to some extent. It's that very human and perennial issue of living together as members of a local church with all of our different temperaments and proclivities, strong personalities and weak, the laid back and the intense, the discreet and the loud, type A and type B. We're all so different, aren't we? So there are many opportunities the devil has to sow seeds of division. Paul, in this book, will teach us how to stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 27. But he also is going to warn these Philippians about the danger of legalism. There were insistent voices in this church teaching that being a Christian means trusting Jesus and observing the customs and rules of Judaism. And in chapter 3, we're going to see Paul will relate his own testimony of trying to please God by these rules and disciplines. And he dismisses all of that as so much rubbish that he might be found in Christ, not having a righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. Chapter 3, verse 10. Paul also in this letter is going to warn the Philippians about perfectionism. Some of you here may say, well, I'm a perfectionist, and you're very precise about things in life. That's not the kind of perfectionism that Paul's addressing here. It's a theological perfectionism. Paul addresses the misunderstandings of the doctrine of sanctification in this letter, pointing out that even he has not yet attained or been perfected in chapter 3, verse 12. And then finally, he warns these believers about persecution. This is, after all, a prison epistle, and the Philippians may be next. And so Paul must remind them that if it has been granted them on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, in chapter 1, verse 29. So these are some of the topics that we can expect to run into in the coming months, Lord willing. But all of these personal matters and all of these threats to the church are not the things that stand out most in this letter to the Philippians. What really stands out when you look at this book is how Christ-focused the Apostle Paul is. While he's anxious to address these urgent topics, it's almost as if they're rabbit trails away from the great theme that he can't stop talking about, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus' name is mentioned 64 times in 104 verses in this book. And it's this absorption with Christ that fuels the other thing that just leaps off the pages of Philippians. And that is the theme of Christian joy. Joy. The words joy and rejoice appear 16 times in 4 chapters. It's the vehicle through which Paul expresses the theology in this book. So with all of this background then in place, we want to begin today by looking at words that I think we often skip over. And we skip over them to get to the juicy center of the book and the passages that we know and love so well. And that's a mistake. And when we come to the epistles, we must listen to how Paul begins his letters, because Paul's opening words are always rich expressions of Christian truth, and they set the stage for what follows. So I'd like this morning, in the remainder of our time, to open these 2 verses of greeting with which Paul addresses the church in Philippi. And we're going to do it under the 3 headings you see there in the bulletin: servants, saints, and salutations. Servants in verse 1a, saints in verse 1b, and salutations in verse 2. We begin then with this idea of servants, servants. And you see how this letter begins. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. Bondservants of Jesus Christ. Paul and Timothy were the key members of the mission team that came to Philippi in 51 AD and preached the good news of the gospel to the Gentile inhabitants of this Roman city, and they established the church there. Here are two very familiar and well-loved names to the Philippian church. First of all, of course, is Paul, who's writing the epistle. Christians, I think, often have a particular place in their heart for their first pastor. Maybe that's the case with you as well. Maybe he was the one that first came and knocked on your door and shared the gospel with you and led you to faith in Christ. Maybe he was your childhood pastor whom God used to really make the scriptures clear to you, or under whose preaching the Lord brought you from childhood to maturity in your faith. Perhaps he's the pastor who visited your home and pastored you or your family through some very difficult times, or perhaps it's a pastor who made great personal sacrifices on your behalf. Paul was all of this and more to these Philippian believers. We just read that earlier in the service in Acts chapter 16. And it's very clear from this epistle that Paul has a special place in his heart for this church. And they too have a special place in their heart for Paul, their first pastor. And the same thing can be said of Timothy. It should be said perhaps up front that though Timothy is here in the greeting, he's not a co-writer of the epistle. You'll notice that as you go on reading into the book, the apostle Paul reverts to the first person throughout. It's Paul, the apostle, who writes this epistle. However, Paul's inclusion of Timothy's name here in the greeting is a testimony of the significant role that his co-worker had played in the work there and his close bond with the Philippian church. So Paul, later on in this epistle, is going to brag on Timothy. In chapter 2, verse 22, you know Timothy's proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. But this opening greeting contains more than just these signatures. We tend to put our signatures at the end of our letters, or I guess our emails. I don't think anybody writes letters anymore. In the ancient world, the signatures came first. But there's more than just the signatures here. Notice how Paul identifies himself. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. And the thing that is striking about Paul's words here, it's not what he says as much as what he doesn't say. Because missing are the words that begin the vast majority of all Paul's letters. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He doesn't say that here, does he? He's not Paul the apostle. He's Paul the bondservant of Jesus Christ. He doesn't mention his unique office at all. There's a different credential that he's more eager to share with the Philippians. Notice that he replaces the term apostle with the term bondservant. This Greek word, doulos, is frequently translated slave. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Jesus Christ. A slave is someone that has no rights of their own. He's in bonds. He's in chains. The lexicon defines this word as, quote, one who gives himself up wholly to another's will. For example, 1 Corinthians 7:23, you were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Slaves, as you know, did all of the unpleasant chores and nasty jobs for their masters in the ancient world. It would be like Paul writing, Paul and Timothy, foot washers and toilet scrubbers for Jesus Christ. What a way to start this letter. It's a truly remarkable way for one with the elevated office of apostle to the Gentiles to describe himself. But in so doing, Paul not only identifies himself, but he also models humility. Paul models humility right from the beginning. The very first line, he illustrates this major theme that we're going to find throughout this letter, most famously recorded in Philippians 2, 5 and 7. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. Same word. And here is something that we must all apply to ourselves this morning. True Christians follow Christ, the bondservant. Matthew 20, 26, Jesus said, whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Same word, doulos. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This title, bondservant, which practically everyone in Paul's day would have treated with contempt, has been dignified by none other than the Son of God himself. He who washed the disciples' smelly feet and said in John 13, 15, I have given you an example that you might do likewise, has transformed this social stigma of being a bondservant to being a badge of honor. And we must notice that Paul here is, of course, mindful of his audience. Paul is writing to a slave-ridden society. Philippi was a Roman city. It was a colony for retired military veterans. And its citizens had all the perks of Roman citizenship except for its large slave population, some of whom were probably members of the church, sitting in the pews beside wealthy merchants like Lydia. But in Christ, there is neither male nor female, slave or free. They've all exchanged their former master, an evil master who promised death, for a new loving master that promises life and blessing and joy. And so these Christians at Philippi have no grounds for one-upmanship against one another. And neither, my friends, do we. It's sad that local congregations can so easily develop a sort of social pecking order in terms perhaps of our economic status or our perceived theological prowess or how long ago or how recently we became members of the church. But Paul says right up front, we are all of us bondservants, whether an apostle or the humblest slave in the pew, bondservants of Jesus Christ, nothing more. So Paul identifies himself, and Paul models humility, and Paul also, under this heading, proclaims Christ. Paul proclaims Christ. Whose servants are they? Bondservants of Jesus Christ. They are what they are, because he is who he is. Paul is not displaying some kind of false modesty here. His goal is to exalt Christ, not exalt himself. Jesus is the Christ, and therefore Paul is a nothing. He is a nobody. He is a slave. Christ must increase. Paul must decrease. And my friends, the higher you exalt Christ in your life, the lower you must become in your own esteem. And you cannot exalt Christ too highly. If you love Jesus this morning, you will say, as David did long ago, I will become even more undignified than this and will be humble in my own sight. 2 Samuel 6:22. So here we have Saul, the proud Pharisee, the student of the great Gamaliel, the champion of Judaism, the persecutor of the hated Christians, and now he's Paul, the slave of Jesus, the crucified one. Paul has a new identity. And so do you. If you're a Christian this morning, Paul's Christ-centeredness in this epistle begins with the very first verse, and it flows from his identity as a bondservant, as a nobody. Is that true of you this morning? Do you identify yourself as a slave of Jesus Christ? Is that who you are? Or do you maybe think of yourself instead as kind of a big deal? Take yourself a little too seriously. Maybe you have a position of leadership in your workplace, or a position of leadership in the church, like Paul. It can be a dangerous place to be. Lutheran commentator Lenski writes, "Many who today love to be called church workers should learn what Paul means by slaves, namely, men who in all their work have no will of their own, but only their owner's will and word." And that is why the Philippians will gladly read what these two men have to say. Servants, that's the first thing. But the second thing we see in this opening greeting is saints. Saints, Paul continues with the people he's writing to, and he says, "To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons." Although Paul is using a fairly standard form here of letter writing in the first century, in the words of one commentator, he pours theological content into his greeting. Something we see in all the epistles in the New Testament. It's a very common ancient literary form, but they managed to pack all this theology into hello. It's remarkable how they do this in so few words. Notice he doesn't address his letter to the church in Philippi, but the saints in Philippi. Let's remember that Paul's letter is inspired scripture, and it was sent by the Holy Spirit to all congregations, including our own. So what does it say about the Christian's context? That's the first thing, the Christian's context. Notice his recipients are all the saints who are in Philippi. In Philippi, that might seem a bit obvious, but this is the context in which God had called these people to live. In Philippi. Philippi was a very cosmopolitan city, like Indianapolis, the so-called crossroads of America. Philippi was centered on a major highway. It was a very important business center for the region. And it was also very multicultural. Multiple ethnic groups that had traveled from all over the Mediterranean world and settled here in this city. And they'd brought, of course, with them their own pantheon of gods, which were tolerated and celebrated side by side in this city. Philippi's special status as a Roman colony essentially made it a mini Rome away from Rome, a place where Caesar was Lord. And you see, it's in this inauspicious context that a healthy church was planted. And it provocatively proclaimed, "Jesus is Lord." It can be done. It was done then. And it is happening today. A very cosmopolitan city and thus a very diverse church. Its membership came from very divergent backgrounds. And there was a successful businesswoman there, Lydia, who we read about earlier, the purple seller from Thyatira in Asia Minor, and she hosted the church in her presumably ample home. There was also a Roman civil servant in the membership, the Philippian jailer and his household, whom Paul had rescued from suicide and baptized. And also, most likely, there was an ex-demoniac, that slave girl whose name we don't know, and Paul healed. If the gospel accounts of the subsequent lives of ex-demoniacs are to go by, it seems at least quite likely that this girl too became a follower of Christ. A very diverse congregation. And in truth, this is our context too, because we too are living in a very cosmopolitan society. We live in a melting pot of religious worldviews where diversity is celebrated and where tolerance for mutually incompatible worldviews is practically a mark of a good American. And we too come from very diverse backgrounds. If you just look around this room, you will see lots of people with whom you naturally bear very little in common. What can possibly have brought us together? All our different family and ethnic backgrounds, your careers and your hobbies and your interests, your personalities and temperaments, your varied economic status, your varied quantities of personal baggage and skeletons in the closet. What has brought us together to this place this morning in this context? Well, the answer is the Christian's identity. The Christian's context and the Christian's identity. Look at what he says to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. Not only are they servants, they are saints. These people were not primarily identified by their context, not by the world, not by their dubious past, not by the baggage they brought with them when they joined the church. These are people who didn't let their culture define them or their past define them. And that's because Jesus Christ has given them a new status. They are saints in Christ Jesus. What does this term saint mean? Well, what does it not mean? Maybe we should begin there. You may have heard that during Pope Francis's visit to the States last week, he canonized a very controversial 18th century Franciscan friar, thus authoritatively declaring him to be a saint, and therefore to be venerated by the whole church in the world. According to this popular notion, a saint means a deceased, super holy person whose superior merit or heroic virtue, they call it, far exceeds the norm. And the Pope declares that they've passed from purgatory to heaven, and therefore they may be prayed to so that their heroic virtue can be credited to your personal account. Needless to say, we totally reject this view as an aberration of Scripture. Paul is writing to living saints, not deceased ones. And he'll later deny any idea that a believer can attain to anything like perfection in this life. So what are the saints then? Well, the word simply means holy ones. A people set apart by God, that he may be their God, that they may be his people. It stems from the Old Testament at Sinai in Exodus 19:6, where God said, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." The New Testament church is the continuation of the Old Testament Israel of God, and we too are a holy nation. We are saints, a sanctified people. How can this possibly be? Paul tells us again in the greeting, to all the saints who are in Christ Jesus. That's how we become saints. It is impossible to overstress the significance of this little phrase, in Christ, in Paul's theology. In Christ is the theological bedrock of everything Paul says in the New Testament about the origin and reality and practical outworking of your Christian life. The Dutch theologian Herman Ridderbos writes, "Being in Christ, crucified, dead, raised, seated in heaven with him, is an abiding reality," get this, "determinative for the whole Christian life." In other words, this reality of our union with Christ drives everything about you as a Christian. Everything about you as a Christian stems from the reality that you are united to Jesus Christ by faith. He is the head. We are the body. It is only in Christ Jesus that we can be saints at all. Last week, Pastor McKenzie preached from John 17:16. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself so that they also may be sanctified by the truth. What's Jesus saying there in his prayer? Well, go back and listen to Pastor McKenzie's sermon. But in brief, Jesus Christ is the glue that binds the diverse Philippian congregation to himself and to one another. And he is the glue that must hold this congregation together, or any congregation in any context in this world. We are united to Christ in his saving work. We are saints in Christ Jesus. So to summarize, let's bring these two points together. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, hold those two things together. In Christ Jesus, saints in Christ Jesus, but we're also in Philippi. In other words, they are in Christ Jesus spiritually, and at the same time, they are in Philippi geographically. And that tension is what identifies them as saints, set apart ones. Christ Jesus is who they are set apart to. Philippi, their context in which they live, is what they are set apart from. You see the balance there? We might say they are in Philippi, but they're not off Philippi. In Philippi, not off Philippi, for they are saints in Christ Jesus. And the same is true for all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Indianapolis or any other context in this world. And Christian friends, the church has made a fatal mistake in our day to become as like the prevailing culture as possible. When the salt loses its savor, Jesus says, it is good for nothing but to be thrown into the street and trampled by men. Is it any wonder why Christians in America are thrown in the street and trampled by the media? A laughing stock, and sometimes well deserved, I fear. Yes, this world is the Christian's present abode, but it is not his natural habitat. He or she is in the wilderness, simply passing through. This does not mean, of course, that we are to have no interaction with the world, no engagement with this culture, no speaking the truth of the Christian worldview into the deepening darkness of our context. But we must never do so. Never do so at the expense of our distinct identity. Paul later in this epistle is going to exhort these saints to be, quote, blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. Chapter 2, verse 15. So we confess with the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the communion of saints. That is our corporate identity as a congregation in this city. The New Testament never uses the word saint in the singular, only in the plural. And it is a term that is applied exclusively to the body of Christ, united to her head and separated from this world. So we have the Christian's context, and we have the Christian's identity, and also under this heading, we have the Christian's local church. The Christian's local church. Paul writes to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. With the bishops and deacons. The church is not simply an organism, a living body. It is also an organization. The organism of the church, as we've just seen, is the living body of Christ, which is truly united to him as its only head. Such people are truly saints within. They are federally, they are covenantally holy and set apart in him. They are justified. They are definitively sanctified. And this is what we call the invisible church. All those true Christians united to Christ by faith. However, there is also a sense in which the church is an externally holy people, a visibly set apart community in the world. Remember the church's Old Testament manifestation of Israel, when they were called a holy nation, an organization, a body politic with a list of members and adherents and with a God-anointed leadership. Exactly the same in the New Testament. The visible church consists of a public assembly of all the saints in a given geographic location, in this case Philippi, overseen by God-anointed office bearers. Bishops and deacons. So the church has two permanent offices. Deacon and bishop, or elder. You probably know the term bishop, episkopos, and the term elder, presbyteros, are used interchangeably throughout the New Testament. And Paul assumes here a plurality of elders in the local church, and he assumes a parity of elders in the local church. He's not writing to the single bishop of Philippi. No, it's the bishops, it's the elders of this local congregation. He's not writing to one top dog with lesser minions called elders or deacons. And so we see that Presbyterianism is not an invention of John Calvin or John Knox at the Reformation. It is the primitive constitution of the church. So as we set out then on our studies in Philippians, in this very first verse, and in the compass of just a few words, Paul has given us a remarkably complete picture of what the church is to be. We've seen the Christian's context, Philippi, Indianapolis, the world, a hostile culture. We've seen the Christian's identity. Saints in Christ Jesus, set apart from that culture by virtue of their saving union with Jesus Christ by faith. And we've seen the Christian's local church. The local church is not a pragmatic solution to an organizational problem. And Presbyterianism is not a pragmatic solution to a governance problem. They are both Christ's perfect design for his people, that they may be fed and that they may be nourished and grow to maturity. Do you thank God for your local church? We live in a day in which churches are being emptied. Well, I can do church anywhere. I can do church on the golf course. I can do church at the football game. What about the local church? Do you thank God for his design, his purpose for you? Do you rejoice in the work of the elders and the deacons who serve in this place? Do you take for granted the services of worship which Christ has established for your benefit each Lord's Day? All of this is central to your Christian life and to the life of the church. So Paul's opening greetings to the church at Philippi speak of servants and saints. And very briefly in closing, of course, there are salutations. Salutations, greetings. Verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Paul's opening salutation, and it's also, interestingly, his closing salutation. And you look at the very end of the book, chapter 4, verse 23. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. The whole book of Philippians is framed by this glorious word, grace. Unmerited, undeserved, unsought spiritual blessing. And it reminds us all of our need of grace. You might ask yourself, why, if Paul has just called these Christians saints, do they need grace? Aren't they already Christians? Well, of course, the answer is that grace isn't just for beginners. If you're a saint this morning, you still need grace. You will never outgrow grace. You have not surpassed the need for grace. Grace is not just what gets you in the door of the kingdom. It's what keeps you in the kingdom. As we're going to see next week, God willing, he who began a good work in you by grace will also carry it on to completion, also by grace, in chapter 1, verse 6. At no point in your life will Paul's prayer become irrelevant. Grace to you. Grace to you. And then there is also the need of peace. Grace to you and peace. Again, you might ask, why do we need peace if we're saints? Didn't Paul say in Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ? Surely we cannot have more peace with God than what we already enjoy by virtue of God's wrath being poured upon Christ at the cross. Well, yes, that's true, but we can and we must obtain that fruit of the Spirit, which is peace. Which of us here this morning does not need more and more and more of the peace of God that passes all understanding to guard our hearts and our minds in Jesus Christ? Philippians 4, verse 7. My friends, as we close, let me ask, is this something that you want this morning? Do you want to grow in grace? Do you want to enjoy the peace of God in your conscience and your heart day by day? Then Philippians is the book for you. Philippians is the book for you. For Paul will tell you where to get it. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We receive grace and peace because God is our Father and Jesus Christ is our Lord. Matthew Henry writes, no peace without grace. No grace and peace but from God our Father, the fountain of all blessing. No grace and peace from God our Father, but in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. As we begin these studies, may Paul's salutations find their answer for all the saints who are in Christ Jesus in Indianapolis with the elders and deacons. And may Christ channel God's grace and peace to us all as we seek to live for him. Amen. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. O Lord our God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you today that you have extended grace to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank you that you have called us to be saints, to be set apart to Jesus Christ as his bondservants, and that you have set us apart from this world. O Lord our God, teach us, we pray, as we study this book of Philippians in days to come, to live with that tension of being in Philippi but not of Philippi, of learning to live as Christian bondservants in this culture, but marching to the beat of a different drum. Would you help us, O Lord God, to learn to be a local congregation that continues to love one another and to walk in unity and joy? May you help us, O Lord God, to resist the many temptations to strive for a theological perfection rather than the perfection that we have in Christ. Would you forgive us, O Lord, for the times when we are tempted, O Lord, to walk from the path of holiness and to walk as close to the world as we can, without staining our garments. O Lord our God, teach us, we pray, to be saints indeed. Teach us, O Lord God, to live holy lives. And may you help us, O Lord our God, through and through, to be men and women and boys and girls who have no will of our own, but only the will of Christ, that we might say His will is our will, that we will serve Him all the days of our life. And Lord, we ask and pray that You would hear these prayers and extend grace and peace to us through Jesus Christ our Lord, for it is in His name that we ask all of these things. Amen. We're going to close by singing that great psalm of fellowship, Psalm 133, Selection A. Psalm 133a, behold how very good it is, a pleasant thing to see, when brothers join to live as one in peace and unity. And you remember that the metaphors which the psalmist chooses to describe this are that of the holy anointing oil, which was poured upon the priesthood of Israel. We as kingdom of priests, men and women, boys and girls, who love the Lord, have this anointing oil. We've been set apart to be His servants, to be His people, and we enjoy this fellowship together. Let's stand to sing 133A and then remain standing for the benediction.
Behold, a very good it is, a pleasant thing to see, when brothers join to live as one in peace and unity. Yes, it is like a precious oil poured out on
grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forevermore. And let all God's people say, Amen.